Who gives this woman to this man in marriage? I have asked this question many times, and I've asked it of many people. But a week ago Saturday, for the first time ever, I was asked this question. And I gave the traditional response, which is, her mother and I do. And while in those words I did respond for both Margaret's mother and for me, who was actually standing beside the bride and who was actually asked the question? Me. Who gives this woman to this man in marriage? What does the question and to whom it was directed imply? Margaret is my daughter, but what else, at least up until a week ago? My property. She was mine to give away or not give away. And now those property rights have been transferred to Chase. Anyone tensing up yet? 37 years ago, I, a brash young man, drove from McAllisterville to Sand Valley Road in Evendale to ask Dennis Miser for permission to marry his daughter while she was away at college in New York State. He said no. I didn't actually argue with him because, I mean, honestly, I didn't know what I was doing. But more theologically appropriate than not knowing what I was doing, it was his call because Christy belonged to him. But Christy was a difficult child. And I want to say about 30 minutes to an hour after I left, Dennis called me at the house in McAllisterville to give me permission to marry his daughter, having been swayed by, let's say, the gentle persuasion of said daughter. Wisely, Dennis knew that I might not be as ready or as well prepared or suited as I should have been to be gifted his daughter, Christy. Maybe less wisely, he acceded to Christy's demands. But wisely, I think he knew that the same Christy who could make him change his mind in so short a time on something so important was the kind of woman who could handle a brash young man who was not ready for marriage, was not well prepared for marriage, and was not well suited yet for marriage. And he was right, by the way. Christy was that woman, and she is that woman. And 36 years ago, Dennis gave Christy to me, and she is mine. Many years later, as a pastor at a wedding that I presided over, the bride refused to allow the question, who gives this woman to this man in marriage? Because she said, I am not my parents' property. And the question was replaced with something more like, who presents this woman to be married to this man? The bride was property of no one, neither parents nor husband. She was her own woman. A little aside about something maybe you've not noticed before, but I think is interesting. The second table of the Ten Commandments is entirely about property rights. You may not take from a man his honor. You may not take from a man his life. You may not take from a man his wife, his belongings, his good name. And then the ninth and tenth commandments basically say, you can't even think about doing those things. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything, think about how Scripture says it, that belongs to your neighbor. Note that wives show up as property not once, but twice. I think we've become accustomed to just sort of ignoring that and thinking of that as ancient language that doesn't apply today, but I would not be so quick to ever say that there is anything in the way that the Word of God reads that we should toss out because we want to be on the right side of history. I'd note that whenever someone says they want to be on the right side of history, they're only ever worried about history in the future, not history of the past. They're not that concerned about what someone then would have thought of us today. So we're not allowed to take a man's honor, his life, his wife, his belongings, and so on. Interestingly, for the Christian, you don't have the right to not forgive even those who violate these rights. And as we've looked at 1 Corinthians, we have seen a congregation divided by factions, by lawsuits, by sexual immorality, idol worship, foods, and more. And you'll recall, it was all in the name of freedom. Remember this slogan that Paul had to combat more than once. The Corinthian church was saying, all things are lawful for me. I have the right to do it. I am free to eat what I want. I'm free to sleep with whom I want to sleep with. I am free to worship how I want. It sounds to our ears as if they were very worldly, but it's actually worse than that, because they were claiming these freedoms in the name of Jesus Christ and his death for them. Their argument was that Christ had set them free from the wages of sin, and the members of the Corinthian church, who considered themselves to be more knowledgeable than many, they considered themselves to be wise and so advanced in theology, were actually behaving and thinking in this carnal, fleshly way as regards faith and life. Consciously or not, they lived with a philosophy that went something like this: if God loves forgiving me so much, then I'm going to keep giving him something to forgive. All things are lawful for me, Paul replies, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, Paul replies, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful for me, Paul replies, but not all things build up. They bragged of their spiritual maturity and knowledge. Paul replies, knowledge puffs up, gives you a big head, but love builds up. Now in chapter 11, Paul addresses yet another way that this knowledge had created sinful arrogance regarding rights and freedoms. And it could be summed up in this phrase: I am my own woman. I'm property of no one. All things are lawful for me. Now recall the last verse that we looked at together in 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago, which was the first verse of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Imitate Paul. And Paul has laid out in the prior chapters what that looks like: in not seeking his own, but always the other's well-being to the glory of God. In not seeking his own profit, but instead the profit of others as they believe the gospel and are saved for eternity. Imitate Paul, who imitates Christ, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ is God. Yet he did not claim the rights and privileges of God, but instead gave them all up for the good of sinners in order that you would be saved. In the light of this, to claim one's rights and freedoms in order to best serve self was not in the spirit of Christ, but in fact in the spirit of Antichrist. Before dealing with this next concern in his letter, Paul encourages this church in this way. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So what is Paul's encouragement here? That the church has not forgotten what he had taught them during the 18 months in which he was with them and helped them to establish this congregation. He had passed on to them certain traditions, meaning teachings, which they had largely kept. Not surprisingly, based on everything we've seen thus far, he has to add a but. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul starts out with the basis for the rest of the argument that he is about to make, the corrections that he is going to speak to in the next verses. And the basis for this argument, the basis for these corrections, is found in three relationships. The first relationship is Christ and man. And in this case, it means male, not mankind. Second relationship, man and woman. Third, God the Father and Christ the Son. Now consider the metaphor of head. The head is part of the body, but it's not more important than the body, because your head cannot live without the body. But the head is preeminent. It is visible. The head is responsible for the proper functioning of the body. Now, this does not mean that the other parts of the body are inferior in any way. I mean, think about how Paul talks about the body of Christ, the church, and the importance of every member of the body. In the Trinity, God the Father is preeminent, but Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit are also who? God. God the Father is the head of Christ as it regards Christ's human nature. Again, from Philippians 2, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it something to be held on to as equal, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." So from creation and in God's providence, the head of woman is man, meaning that there is equality in person and equality in value, but difference in roles. And the head of man is Christ. And yet in the Corinthian church, there were women who said, "I belong to no man. I am my own woman." Now let's take a moment to consider Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28, written by Paul, and thus teaching the Corinthian church would likely have received from Paul directly during his ministry there. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ Jesus, all people, regardless of their ethnicity or their status in life or their sex, are made sons and inheritors of God, and they are all made one in Christ Jesus. But then, 2,000 years ago, just as it is today, these verses got abused. Properly speaking, these verses refer to salvation, so our vertical relationship to God. But these verses do not deconstruct or even flatten out God's created order in our horizontal earthly relationships. Feminism can be defined as the advocacy of women's rights on the basis of the equality of the sexes. What would Paul say about rights? We already know. Whatever so-called rights you have, your greatest right is the right to lay them down for the good of someone else. What would Paul say about the equality of the sexes? He would say, yes, in salvation. He would say no, in creation. He would say yes, in value. He would say no, in roles. And to claim that Christ Jesus flattened out God's created order in our horizontal earthly relationships is to suggest that Christ denies himself, for it is Christ who created the created order. So, feminism is the spirit of Antichrist, for it denies Christ. And the spirit of Antichrist is not creative, only corrupting. The spirit of Antichrist is not progress, but regress. And if you think feminism is some recent development, you'd be wrong. If you think maybe it's a few hundred years old, you'd be wrong. You have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to find the beginning of feminism, because Eve was the first feminist. When she distrusted not only God, but also her husband Adam, and tasted of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which had been denied to her. Doesn't let Adam off the hook, because Adam was the first male feminist when he allowed her to do it. Happy wife, happy life kind of feminism. Feminism of the white knight variety, in which a man should never say no to a woman or to deny her anything as only something which a man can do. Feminism is not some recent development, but then as now, it does not create, it only corrupts. And it was corrupting the Corinthian church. God's created order was being abandoned, and not just philosophically, but practically, the public manifestation of which was the abuse of head coverings. Now, as today, there were differences in local customs regarding personal appearance, but based on this text and other sources, it seems that a head covering communicated the understanding in wearing it that one had a human head to which he or she submitted. Based on what Paul said in verse 2 about keeping the traditions, it would also seem that it was understood, at least in the Roman churches, that a woman would wear a head covering in acknowledgement of her place in God's created order, and a man would not. Not surprisingly, as we've seen in every other situation in Corinth, the church at Corinth struggled to get this right. Let's look at that. But as we do, I want you to do something a little bit different than some weeks. I don't want you to immediately jump to how this applies to you today. Let's focus specifically on Paul and the church at Corinth, and I promise we will return to some application. So verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Many pagan idol-worshipping men covered their heads to pray to their false gods, and Jews prayed while veiled, so as not to appear before God with an open face. But Paul says that for a man to do this is to dishonor his head, who is Christ our Lord. How so? John Calvin says, and I paraphrase, that God has invested his authority in the man to hold the first place in the government of his house. In this way, the father and husband is like a king in his own house. So to cover his head is to let himself down, to bring himself down from the preeminence which God has given to him, as if he were subject, as if he were to submit. And even if this were an attempt by a man to express humility before Christ, it is actually an insult to Christ and his honor, because it was Christ who gave this gift, who gave this role. And quite simply, for a man to pray or prophesy covered is transgenderism. It's gender swapping. It is to become as a woman. Paul continues, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. claiming their freedoms, some women clearly had thrown off their head coverings, thus rejecting not only submission to their husbands, but also to God himself. And Paul says quite directly, you know what? If you're going to throw off your head covering, why don't you just go and shave off all your hair and look like a man? That's the point he's making. It's not dissimilar to when Paul said to the Judaizers in Galatia who desired that men be circumcised, I wish you'd all just go emasculate yourselves. Cut the whole thing off. In other words, just go the whole way. Here he is saying, why would you stop halfway with just throwing off your head covering? Shave your hair off. If you're going to throw off your head covering and be as a man, why not shave your hair off and look like one too? At which point, he notes that a woman of the time would be horrified at the thought of cutting off her hair. So she should be horrified, Paul says, at not wearing a head covering, and specifically she should be horrified when she is praying or prophesying, because when she does so, it's transgenderism. She's taken the role and appearance of a man. Now, I'm actually not going to deal with the praying and prophesying part at all today. We're going to come back to this in a few weeks because it comes up again in chapter 14, and I'm going to save it for there. Because it can appear at times to us like there's a contradiction here between what Paul says in chapter 11 and chapter 14. There is not. But I'll deal with the entire category in chapter 14. Verses 7 to 9. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. It has been argued by many that this section and some of the following ones in 1 Corinthians are simply a cultural argument which is bound by the time in which these people lived. But these verses here prove that that is not true. Why? Because Paul points not to culture, but rather to creation. While both man and woman are made in the image of God, Eve was not in God's image and glory in the same exact way that Adam was. Adam was made from the dust in the image of God, having been given some of God's attributes, including authority. In accomplishing God's purposes for man brings glory to God. Now, Eve is the glory of Adam, made from Adam, and in order to be his helper, thus bringing glory to Adam, but also ultimately to God. And you'll note here that Paul doesn't mention head coverings at all. That is because the head covering is not just some arbitrary legalistic work to be done for God or even just for appearances. Rather, the head coverings point to a far greater principle that is not cultural and not ending in this life, and that principle is male headship. We move into a notoriously strange verse, verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. It sounds strange, but I don't think it's actually that complicated because I don't think he's making a different argument. According to Job 38, the angels witnessed God's creation. According to Paul in Ephesians 3, the angels are witnesses of God's wisdom in the church. So angels have witnessed God's created order, and they have witnessed its manifest wisdom. Angels are dismayed when they see God's wisdom flippantly tossed aside by us, as if it is of no value today because we have progressed beyond God's good will for us. And then in three other places in the New Testament, the fact that angels do witness our lives, angels are watching us, angels are watching our works, In those three places, this truth is given as a motivation to obey God's commands. Paul continues, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God." Remember the Corinthian slogan, "All things are lawful for me. I am my own woman." There were men who said, "I am my own man." This was the attitude that pervaded the church. Paul's response, no. Man is not independent of woman, and woman is not independent of man. Woman needs man's headship, and you might say, man needs woman's heartship. God is the head of all things, and just as he made a woman to be a helper fit for man, notice how Paul elevates women here. He says, he made her mother of all living. And having made his argument from creation, Paul looks now to their shared experience as human beings. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Paul says, judge among yourselves. You see a woman take off her head covering, you know what that means. It signals a rejection of God. It signals a rejection of male headship. And then she turns around and prays like a man to God. It makes no sense. It makes no sense, but she has also exchanged the gift to her from God of her femininity for masculinity. And in verse 14, he basically says, you know what? We don't want our men to look like women either. Why would we want our women to look like men? Now, Paul, according to all artwork, was a guy who lost his hair at a young age. And he notes a particular gift that most women have, hair. In most cases, women can grow it if they want to, which is not an option for a lot of men. In saying that her hair is a covering, I do not believe he is saying that the hair serves as the head covering, the cloth, but rather he's saying that God's design for distinction of roles between men and women is even made manifest in this way, in this gift. A woman's very hair is a covering of beauty and femininity that men don't have. And finally, he says to them, if anyone is going to be contentious about this, tell them we have no such custom and neither do the churches of God. What does he mean? We are not going to entertain the removal of the distinction between men and women in the church, for it has not been granted by God for us to do so. Don't be contentious. Thank God for the gift of your manhood. Thank God for the gift of your womanhood. Obey God in your manhood. Obey God in your womanhood. Don't remove the distinction. So, we've done the observation of the text, we've done the interpretation of the text, and now I suspect you may have questions about application, the primary one being, do I have to start wearing a head covering next Sunday? To be honest, when we began 1 Corinthians, I actually wondered what the answer to that question was going to be when I preached. I wondered where I myself might land when I got to this chapter. Before I tell you where I've landed, I want to preface it with a condition. And the condition is this. I am open to preaching a different sermon down the road and changing my opinion if and as I am convinced by the Word of God. In saying that, I am not saying that I'm now asking for you to come to my office and have meetings with me to debate what I am about to say. What I am saying is this: far wiser men than I throughout history, going back 2,000 years, have landed on different applications of this text, and they've been led by the same scriptures. So here we go, head coverings. Even some of the earliest church fathers who talked about the head covering, both in regards to men and women, suggested different things in different cultures at different times. Our Augsburg Confession, to which we subscribe, notes the head covering of women as being for good order in the church, but to not cover is not sinful unless throwing off the head covering is to throw off male headship or obedience to God and would thus cause offense. Commentators from a few hundred years ago were convinced that it was a question driven by culture. And you know why they thought this a few hundred years ago? Because it was a requirement of men who preached to wear caps while they did it. So they said, this can't possibly be true. We're all wearing caps when we preach. It would be wrong for me to take off the cap and preach. So they were convinced it was cultural. The Geneva Bible of 1599 actually says it's wrong for a man to speak bareheaded in an assembly. So I messed that one up this week. John Wesley said that this is not an essential, could be determined in different times and places by prudent and peaceable men. It is true that in much of United States history, women covered in nearly all church bodies, only for it to go away in most places in the 1960s. And if you know something about the 1960s, this is suggestive of something, which I'm going to note in a moment, but it does not suggest necessarily that we must now arbitrarily bring head coverings back. Now, I want to say something because we have women here who have worn head coverings to worship. Sometimes it's so subtle you might not notice it, but I notice it. And what I would say to those who have done so, head coverings are a good and pious practice when they symbolize submission to male headship in the church and in the home. Head coverings are not a good and pious practice when they symbolize self-righteousness and I am doing something for God that nobody else is doing. Let's go back to the 1960s and what that suggests. The movement to abolish head coverings in the 1960s was likely driven by the same feminist spirit that drove it in Corinth. But, and this is important, our problem today is not head coverings. Our problem today is the feminist spirit which has so infiltrated the church over not just the last seven decades, but even over the last 100 years, that head coverings are one of the least of our problems to come out of this corruption. And simply putting on a head covering does not solve our greatest problem, which is egalitarianism, that all people are all equal in all things, deserving all the same equal rights and all the same equal opportunities, not only flattening out God's created order, but repeating the very first sin in which Adam and Eve desired to be equal to God himself. Egalitarianism demands that men and women be able to do whatever they want, even if it rejects God's created order. So before we worry about head coverings, let's worry about this. Wives, are you submitting to your husband's headship? And husbands, are you faithfully submitting to Christ? Because that's the core principle which Paul lays down here. Not head coverings. That's not the primary point. The primary point is the divine order. And the divine order is this: God the Father, Christ the Son, man, woman. And our families will only be as healthy and well as they are thus rightly ordered. The same is true of our church. The same is true of the church. And if you want to understand why most churches are dying, whether they're liberal or conservative, the answer, I think, is right here. In order to have the equality demanded by egalitarianism, specific scriptures must be, must be, rejected outright, even by so-called Bible-believing churches, just by omitting them. Maybe they don't speak against them, but they stay far away from them. But one by one, Christ is taking away lampstands. In 20 years, even seemingly conservative churches will be gone as a result of women not submitting to male headship and men submitting to female headship, and quite frankly, the kind of white knighting where men will compromise on what the Word of God says in order to please women. I have a bad habit, and thank God for the fact that we don't stream our services. I have a bad habit of spending Sunday afternoons watching everybody else's services. And there are two conservative churches right here on Route 35 who have put women in the pulpit in the last few months. And they're churches that our community hold up as being bastions of faithfulness to God's word. I think they believe they are. But they want to be nice. May we not die because we were too nice. May we live in faithfulness. Also, a quick note on hair. Men should not try to look like women, and women should not try to look like men. I don't think Paul actually has an abstract length of hair in mind for men and women. It's easy to get legalistic about this. The reality is, even in Paul's day, the Spartans were known for their long hair and man buns, because to them, that was the masculine look. And nobody questioned a Spartan's manhood without getting killed for questioning their manhood. So I think the basic principle here is, men, whatever the length of your hair is, look like men. Women, whatever the length of your hair is, look like women. But I don't think at the same time we should ignore the wisdom of these final verses here either. Paul is speaking here about, you know, folks, how does it look in our culture right now? But we should never forget, this too is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, or else we wouldn't have it in our Bibles. And he says, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her. By whom? By God himself. So ultimately, Paul is saying God has created differences between men and women. We should live into them and out of them. Amen.